On the one hand, it's good to see so many here this evening. On the other hand, it's kind of sad to hear so many people leave. But we surely that God's word will and work will be done no matter where the members are. And we encourage and let people know that are leaving, that our prayers go with you, and that everything will turn out well and work for the Lord, and much good work will be done and accomplished. Don't forget us. Write us when you can. And there's always a website if you need any help, or just call. Anything come up yet? There we go. Okay. Now I got to kill a few minutes while I warm up. Kickstarted. Okay, well, we can get started here. The topic for this evening is the wages of sin. And very shortly we'll have some sort of an overhead. Getting anything? Okay. Let me take this with me. From our opening passage in Romans 6, and part of what was read by Brother Ennis here, from Romans 6, it says, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? He's looking at the things of the world, and just stopping to think about this, in the things that of the world, when he talks about fruits and whatever, can you conceive of the things that the world does as being of benefit, of producing, of increasing for the better worth of an individual, of their life? Most of the avenues that people pursue, that are part of worldliness, usually take them to dead ends. And this is the thing that Paul is asking. The things that you were doing, they didn't increase your ability in this world. They basically took you down so far that you became ashamed of them. Right? For the outcome of those things is death. And then verse 23, but the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. We're going to be looking at both aspects of this evening. The laser works. The laser doesn't even work. Oh, okay. Let's do this. To the power. I thought what was going to happen this evening is my microphone go off. Right. Actually, I hit one of the buttons, which you'll be happy to know any button works now. Okay, let's down, up, back. All right, we're in business. Hey, righteousness, this is a springboard for stand-up comedy. Oh, man. Okay. Introduction. Okay. Do you ever think of yourself as worldly? Most of us don't. You don't even think we have sins. For many, it is a badge of honor, like a man, being a man of the world. We also probably hardly ever think of the consequences of our actions. When we're in the world, we do things, we do them for our own benefit or selfish ambition, and we don't even consider the effect it might have not only on ourselves, but those around us. Sin is an archaic term. Most people don't even hear it unless they come to church. And then we get so used to hearing of it, we don't even give it a second thought. Even if we update it to the label crime, which is what sin is. It's a crime against God's law. It's a violation of it. We don't even, it doesn't faze us that much. Okay. Because it's almost like demonic whispers that tell us, you know, I don't see the harm in doing something, or even if I am hurting myself, it's small and I'm not really hurting anybody else. And I've always have tomorrow to get back on track. Even as Christians, we talk, you know, we think about this. You know, or even you're thinking about coming to Christians, it's maybe tomorrow I'll put it off. You know, there's always, you know, some later time where I can dedicate myself to God. We don't think of being of the world as an addiction. Yet if you think about it, every addiction is a byproduct of the world. I mean, the way it thinks, it gets us involved in things. I mean, very subtly, it's your friends that'll come up and ask you to try something. I mean, if a stranger came up off the street, you go, but if a friend does it, or especially like a member of the church, you think, well, I'll give it a try, a little experimentation. It's all a byproduct of the world, and that's what gets you addicted to it. A lot of the things that we get involved in, and we just get in a habit of doing it, it could be just, you know, a habit of not coming to services. One of the interesting things when we do the foundations class is like three lessons into it, I ask people, okay, and it's usually for, you know, new converts, I give them a calendar, and I just tell them, fill out, you know, give, you know, just check it off, you know, when you do a Bible study and a prayer. And it'd be very short. In fact, I furnish, you know, 6 verses a week, so all they have to do is read them really quick, takes less than like a minute or two, in a prayer. You think, well, this is simple. You know, and I do it because I know to change a habit, you have to do it at least 6 to 8 weeks. And it's, you know, they go, oh yeah, this is no problem, whatever. But they all come back, it seems like, hardly ever filling it out. Or if they have filled it out, they admit they waited to the last minute and did all 6 days at once, which defeats the whole thing. You know, they really haven't developed a habit or behavior pattern of daily study and daily prayer. So it is a very hard thing. We are addicted to doing the wrong things. We fall in behavior patterns, and this is what we have to be careful of, you know, with the world. Perhaps we need to take a serious look at sin and see where it's leading us, to see the byproducts of it, the wages that we are earning for doing something that's contrary to God's law. The first section, we cover the slavery of the flesh. In Romans 6, Paul presents this. And for a lot of people, it's an eye-opener. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting your members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. And we're going to cover both aspects of the things that are underlined here. But most people don't think of this. You know, when it talks about something reigning in you, that's something that has control. Something that's actually, you know, dictating what you're going to be doing. And in the course of this, of you obeying what is dictated to you, you present yourself then as an instrument, you know, to do the things that are wrong. Paul goes on to say, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey? Now, this is something you might consider principle. A lot of people say, well, I don't want to be told what to do by anyone. A lot of young people feel this way. But what Paul is telling us is you're going to be obeying somebody or something. Okay, you're not your own. Yeah. But you do have a choice to decide which master is going to be dictating to you. Right. Now that's something that has to be understood and bought into. In fact, I thought it was interesting too. In when Paul is writing, what is it, 1 Corinthians 7, when he talks about the marriage, and this is what marriage is: it's giving yourself over to someone else. Because I think in verse 2 it talks about the wife has authority over the man, and the man has the authority over the woman. You know, it's a situation to work out. You have to give yourself over to someone. So there's a mutual sacrifice. It's the way, you know, we look after one another in this kind of giving up situation, a relationship. But that happens in every situation. When we become part of the world, we're giving ourselves up to it. It becomes a sort of idolatry. Something else is dictating the actions of our life. Now, you can choose whether you want the world doing that or whether you want God doing that, so that the outcome is a lot more beneficial. Because as slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or you have the choice of obedience to God resulting in righteousness and making you a better person. This one will make you a worse person. This one will make you a better one. The term flesh has to do with the interconnection of the body and the mind, where the natural desires of the body begin to reign over the will of the mind. Okay. Which way do you want it to go? Would you like God to take possession of your spirit so that you become a stronger person, more mature, as we talked about this morning? Or do you want to turn yourself over to the body and its appetites, letting it dictate? Okay. The most mildest form we can see of this is our dieting. You know, do you have that chocolate cake calling to you in the refrigerator? You know, and when you open the door, you just, you know you got to lose the pounds, but maybe just a little. Before you know it, the whole cake's gone. Okay, what have we done? You know, we've given in to the dictates of the flesh. Okay, it overrode our willpower. It overrode the strength of our spirit. And this is what the worldliness is, what sin is. It's something that overrides something we know that is our standard for what it's right. In this sense, flesh has become a powerful addiction and becomes our master. In this section, we're talking about sin's debilitating effect. The examples I want to in the former one here, if we can do this, go back a little bit, in the slavery of the flesh, think of, okay, we have biblical examples for all of these, the prodigal son, prodigal meaning waster. What happened? He took his, you know, his inheritance and went into the world. And what effect was it? You know, did he build something for God? Did he use his finances in order to be able to create something beneficial for himself? Maybe buy a piece of land, go grow something, so he'd have an income and sustenance for the days to come? No, he spent it all on riotous living. And the detriment was he became a slave of the flesh. He found himself, as Jesus said, when he came to his senses, implying that, in essence, what the world does is override the senses, they override the ability to think. Here's a young Jewish boy who's actually down so far that he's eating what the pigs don't. You know, an unclean animal. And that's what he's feeding off of. You know, not even the pig itself, but what the pig doesn't eat. And finally, you'd understand, my father's servants have something better than this. Okay. He served the world, his father's servants were serving the father, and they were living better than he was, although he was an heir of the house. Okay. Slavery, we can see in sin, when we move away from God, we have an example in Manasseh, one of the later kings of Israel, where he moved so far away from God that God gave him up. And the symbol of his slavery was that he was led off by the Assyrians. They put fish hooks in his mouth and led him off that way. And that's what sin does. That's the kind of slavery it pulls you into. When you're talking about how much it can go the right way. Debilitate you. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk. Look at these things. What does sin do to you? Well, there's a futility of the mind. That is, the mind starts pursuing things that are very empty, that are void, that are dead end, that are transitory. They're very here for just a short while. You know? There are things that you just use up, and then there's no more benefit to it. And it begins to take its toll. The mind starts going the wrong direction. It becomes darkened in its understanding. Yeah, we know what happens when the eyes start to get darkened. It's hard to find your way around anywhere. Pick a dark night sometime, close your eyes, and see if you can find a way even around your own house that you're more familiar with than anything else. You'll find yourself walking into furniture and banging off walls. It debilitates that way. You can't see, you can't understand life and where it's taking you. And so you go down a lot of dark alleys and bad corridors. You're excluded from the life of God because of the choice, so God's not helping you anymore. And that exclusion is because of, first of all, the ignorance that's in them. Notice it doesn't say the things they're ignorant of. It's the ignorance that dwells in them, the things that they think they know that aren't true. That's what they're guided by. They're excluded from God because of the hardness of their heart. There's no compassion anymore. Doesn't that start to close up the relationships we have with people? When we can't reach out to them, we're not kind anymore. All the passions and compassions, everything that comes from our heart is no longer there. Okay? And they've become callous. They've given themselves over to sensuality and the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Okay? Because they haven't pursued the proper way of life. There's a way that God wants us to proceed. There's a reason for marriage. Okay, God understands that we have certain desires, and the proper way of using those desires is through the marriage bond. Now, when you circumvent that and start seeing, experimenting and doing other things, it will not be as satisfying because you'll keep it on a physical level. Marriage is something that lets you experience a relationship not only on a physical level and physical intimacy, but also getting to know a person, becoming a friend with someone for life, sharing passion, sharing interests, sharing a service to God. There's so many levels that marriage helps you connect on. When you disavow the marriage and try to go some other way, you basically are just looking at one or two levels, and it's not satisfying. Because it's not satisfying, you push the wrong way. And when you push far enough, it becomes a perversion. And the perversion doesn't satisfy, so it has to get worse and worse. And therefore, it becomes almost a greediness to do it. People get sadistic because they lack power in their life, and it's a way of finding some sort of power by hurting others. They develop a taste for it. In Romans 7, Paul says, think about it, even a good person caught up in the world. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. Okay? We find ourselves doing things that don't make any sense. And that's the thing about sin. When people are looking, why do people act this way? Well, you're looking for a reason, and sin is not reasonable. It's not rational. There's no logical way to really do that. People are working on emotion, they're working on passion, they're working on lust. And so Paul says, when I'm doing this, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. How do I end up this way? But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, well, why don't I wish to do it? Because I know it's wrong. I agree with the law. Confessing that it is good. God's law is good. And we almost... we come to understand this. Even without being taught, there's an application we can see in worldliness. Even in worldliness, basic principles of God's law make sense. So now he says, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. Okay, we've personified sin so that it looks like it's almost taken up dwelling in us. Like it's become a creature that lives inside of us. And it's got such a hold on us that it's the one taking control. It's the one doing it. You know, we no longer have a mind to resist it. It's like having a little alien inside of you. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. I end up doing things, you know, I don't want to do this, but somehow you find yourself doing it anyway. Ephesians 4, Paul says, walk no longer just as the Gentiles all been darkened. And I already got this one. There we go. Once the fleshly mind begins to rule, the spiritual mind begins to decay. Eventually, spiritual things will be hard to discern. This is why Paul says a lot of the things that the apostles were teaching, they weren't accepted because you were trying to get them across to a natural mind, a mind geared for the world. And for the natural man, the spiritual things just don't make sense. And when it becomes unhealthy, it will begin to affect detrimentally the other two. The mind then begins to speculate futility, and the heart begins to become calloused. It's psychosomatic. Okay, it can be, you know, the intertwining of the mind and the body, or the spirit and the body. If the spirit is well, this is why even some faith healers work. Because if you have faith in something, whatever, you know, it'll begin to affect the body. It may even heal it. The mind can be that powerful. But it goes the opposite way too. When the mind begins to deteriorate, when it becomes sick, when the soul becomes sick, it begins to have its effect on the body. And sin then becomes a debilitating factor in us. Old Testament example. Think of Samson. Okay? Why didn't he walk out on that woman the first time she betrayed him? Yeah. She had a hold on him. And you can use that example because wasn't Samson the strongest person we know of? But once sin got a hold of him, how did he end up? A slave, blinded. I mean, it became a metaphor for what sin can do to you once it gets a hold of you. Sin's altering powers, we can see that the effect in Peter's life. He boasted that he would be faithful. You know, he was all charged up with the teachings of Christ, but when the world began to overcome him, he began to fall at a distance. Then he denied and swore that he was not part of Jesus' party. And this is the way, you know, we begin to change our allegiances, our loyalties, you know, the way we think. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, you will know them by their fruits. Okay, grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. You can go from being a good tree to producing nothing. A fruit that's not edible for yourself or anybody else. The sin does alter you. Makes you something different than you started off to be. We started off innocent in God's sight. What happened to us? Every tree that does not bear good fruit, and here's our incentive, God will get rid of. You know, we have to start turning out the things that God wants, or eventually he'll just let us go, like Manasseh. (Clears throat) In Ephesians 4, it says, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is, notice, being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Okay, that's what sin does. It corrupts. Okay, Old Testament example, Saul. Here was an individual picked to be the first king of Israel. Okay, but you can see the way his mind is working. Okay, we know Saul because he's given a command of God to go and completely destroy this kingdom, everything in it, man, woman, child, you know, animals. And Samuel's a little delayed in getting there, and he finds Saul has taken the prerogative of going ahead and offering the sacrifices. But he hasn't slaughtered everything. He saved the best of God. I mean, Samuel's going, did you do what you're supposed to do? He goes, sure I did. And he goes, what's that I hear? I hear animals. You're not supposed to be any animals. Well, I saved the best in sacrifice. I even saved the king. Yeah. So the road of Saul, you know, begins badly. Now, how does it end? You know, his state becomes altered. In the last years of his life, he begins to go mad. He loses his mind. Even though David's been considered now the anointed one of God to replace him, he's out trying to kill him. Sin can change us that much. Altering power, the ultimate conclusion is the death of the spirit and the mind becoming reprobate. You get to a point where you can't come back. You're dead. There's no way you can fix the damage that's done. Okay? And this is why he constantly uses the word death. We're unable to come back to God. A dead and decaying body obviously no longer functions properly. And the same is true of a dead and decaying spirit. It no longer functions, it doesn't live anymore. So we can get so bad that we can't get fixed. And that's the danger of putting off and not starting, you know, on a road to doing what God wants. And sin has a rippling reaction in our lives. It doesn't just affect us. It affects others. In Exodus 34, okay, here's Moses asks for, you know, the name of God. He's asking, you know, what are you about? What's your nature? You know, what's your relationship with people and things? And God goes, he passes by in front of him and proclaims, I am the Lord God. Now, this is great. You know, God is compassionate, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands and who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now, who would want, you know, a greater God than that? Unfortunately, most of the religious world wants to cut it off right there and go, oh, isn't God great? Forgives sins, anything we do. And but the next of it is there's a little yet here. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. The rippling effect. Not that he's going to hold the children responsible for the sins of the father. There's plain teaching on that. Everybody's responsible for their own sins. But the damage somebody does could have a lasting effect on generations to come. Old Testament example, think Cain. God, I think, used Cain to show us exactly what happens when sin is not taken care of. Cain should have been put to death. And God intervenes to keep people from killing Cain. Hopefully Cain would have, you know, finally, you know, listened to God's counsel and started doing the right thing, but he doesn't. He remains Cain, and he gets worse and worse, and he affects his generations. As you go through the lineage of Cain, you see the first person involved in polygamy. In Cain's lineage, you see the first person who decides to take his own revenge and not leave it to God. Pretty soon, the lineage of Cain begins to affect the lineage of Seth. So by Genesis 5, the whole world's affected. The thoughts of every man's heart is only evil continually. And God has to wipe out everybody except Noah and his family. God has to take intervention. Sin does affect everything. It ripples around, not only sideways, collaterally, but in ages to come. Yeah, so don't say, well, I'm hurting nobody but myself. Well, hurting yourself is bad enough. But you do not understand the power of the animal itself, how much damage it can do. Jeremiah the prophet, you know, God talking through him, talks about how far Israel went. The priests did not say, "Where's the Lord?" Those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit. This is Israel. This is the people of God. This is the effect that sin had on a nation when it was unchecked. Therefore, I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons' sons I will contend. And God recognized you've got a stubborn people here, and this war between him and them is going to go on a long time. Because they didn't realize what they were doing to themselves. People often ask, if I am harming no one but myself, why should it matter to you? Well, the answer to that can be seen in any addiction. The drinker who drinks until his judgment is impaired and thinks he can go out and drive a car, is he going to affect nobody? Okay. The druggie who is so consumed with his desire that he needs to rob others to get the money for his habit, maybe even his own family. Has he affected nobody but himself? How about the perverted individual who wants recognition, acceptance, and a crowd? You know, what we have is Gay Pride Day, and people flaunting, you know, they're coming out of the closet. You think it's just going to stop there? I mean, they're pushing to change laws. You think that doesn't affect you? Okay. The two incidences we have of a known society that's gone completely homosexual, it's a very violent society. You think that affects no one? Talked a lot. Lost everything he had. In the finality of the transgression, Romans 7:13, therefore did that which is good become a cause of death to me, Paul asked, you know, after this description of fighting against this thing. May it never be. Yeah, the law is not the problem. I mean, this is what people want to do. You know, if sin is having its effect, get rid of God and get rid of the law. Then everything will be fine. No, it won't. Because the effect's still going to be the same on you. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might be utterly sinful. The commandment was there, the law was there to show you just how bad it is. So you finally wake up. Yeah. James 1, each one is tempted, I think, when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now it starts, we have just a negative connotation for lust, but you can also translate it desires. So we're talking about the desires in man. They're the natural things that God has put there. Okay, if you read it that way, this thing makes more sense. So we start with your natural desires. Okay? You like to eat, you like to drink, whatever. You get thirsty. You really can't fight that. It's natural. But if you take the natural desire and then let it go overboard, but as you take it beyond its parameters, beyond the license that God has given you to use them, what happens? Well, then when the desires or the lust has had, you might say, intercourse with the world, begins to conceive something. And finally, when the conception is full-blown, what it does is give birth to sin. You've let something get out of hand, and you've created something by it, something very tangible, sin. And when the sin is accomplished, you're dead. We just got through studying 1 John 5. There's a sin unto death to which God says, don't even pray for the person. was that far gone. In this one, think of the rich man and Lazarus. When the rich man, you know, finally woke up, you know, in the afterlife, in torment, was there anything he could do about it then? Okay. He couldn't do, not only could he not get relief from Abraham, but he couldn't even get permission to go help his brothers. This is something sin, we have to understand. It begins to affect our relationship with God. Our prayers are hindered. Even if we see someone, someone dear to us comes down sick or has a problem, whatever, we can't even pray for them because God doesn't listen to our prayers anymore. There's a difference in being condemned to death and actually being dead. If you're under condemnation, there's hope for pardon. I mean, this is why we go into the world, hopefully, that we'll find souls, even though they're condemned to death, there's still hope for them if they'll listen and turn back to God. But once they've died, there's no hope. So what's the point of waiting? As long as there is the hope and the reprobation is not set in, God is willing to help if one only approach him and ask for his guidance. We get into the gift of God. Romans 8, from what Paul was saying in Romans 7, I mean, how does that person get help when he's doing things that he doesn't want to do, and there's good things he wants to do and he can't? What intervention did God make for him? Well, he said, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. God instituted a different law, made possible through the death of his Son. Okay? He set you free from the former law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, that is, we couldn't keep the law perfectly. But God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. Therefore, he condemned sin in the flesh and made it possible for us to have life, to walk in the light, even as we sin occasionally. The blood of Christ covers us, so we don't have to be perfect, but we do have to try. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. As long as we begin to grow, we change into what God wants us to be, the Spirit's going, he's becoming like God, which is the purpose of Christianity, the process of it, becoming like the Son of God. This is why Jesus came, to give us a model in order to transform ourselves to. If indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Yeah. If we're willing to suffer with Christ, to suffer the way he did, for the right things, then we will be glorified the way he was. Mm-hmm. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved, through faith, and not of yourselves, is the gift of God. Sometimes we shy away from this because the denominational world uses it so much. You say we don't have to do anything. That's not what it's saying, so we can use it properly. It's God's grace. It's a gift. Okay, God gives us something. We've gone through this before, but what qualifies as a gift? What qualifies as a gift? There's got to be three elements involved. I mean, our laws recognize three elements. The first is there has to be the expressed intent to give something, and God does that. The second is there has to be provision made in order to deliver the gift. We usually have a person dies and leaves something, it goes through probate, or they set up some lawyers to deliver it or whatever. Well, they send a UPS. Yeah. Some process is made to deliver the gift. So what's the third element? It's not recognized as a gift unless you receive it. UPS can come to the door with a package and go, hey, this is for you. And you go, I don't want it. I'm not signing off for it. Take it back. Okay, Titus 2:11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So why isn't everybody saved? Because not everybody's accepted the gift. It's there, but they haven't taken it. Big difference. Now's the time to turn to God before it's too late. If you cannot bring yourself to do what is right, perhaps it's too late even now. I mean, think about this question you ask yourself. If you find it impossible to obey God right now, I mean, knowing what we do about His love for us, His sending His Son to be a sacrifice for us, to do all that He did, and we still don't want to accept it. What is that? Yeah, that speaks volumes for the kind of character and spirit that we are. If we're not willing to start taking the pains and the time and the energy to make ourselves right with our God, especially in view of the things that are coming up. Oh, it's the end. I'm going to get the hang of this one of these days. All right. It's interesting. Maybe this was the countdown for your life. You know, it's running out. Oops, you're down to zero already. Time for, sorry, yeah, no repentance taken. How would you feel about that? That you didn't have any more opportunity. That God said, okay, life's over. No more chances. There's nothing you can do about it. Yeah. At least if you said when it started hitting 10 and 9, you go, man, I got to do something. There might be some hope for you. Right? If you're thinking about it, you know, God can at least see that there's something going on in the heart. But if you're getting down to 3 and 2 and you're going, oh, let's see, what's on TV tonight? How much of a hold does the world have on you? Something to think about. And if there's anything we can do to help, please let us know as we stand to sing.